Words from Psalm 119. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. And we pray, Lord, that as now we come to look together at your word, at your law, we would not just kind of know that to be true, but feel it to be true as we know you speaking to us. Please help us to understand what a privilege this is, what a precious thing it is. And we pray that we would believe you and obey you and be shaped by what we look at now. In Jesus' name and for his glory we pray. Amen. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Romans 8, verses 28 to 29. Words may be fairly familiar because they're words we often turn to when we're trying to make sense of hard things that come into our lives. They remind us God uses all things, including hard things, very hard things, for our good, if we love Jesus. And helpfully, they remind us that good isn't necessarily more comfortable lives. It's us growing more like Jesus, being made more like him. So think of a goldsmith producing a spectacular piece of jewellery. Those verses in Romans 8 say suffering and opposition. They're like the furnace in which gold gets refined and made into something even more valuable than it already was. And you don't have to get to know many Christians to realise that's true in practice. Think of the loveliest Christians you know, the ones who are most like Jesus, the ones who have the most sort of shining, vibrant faith. Ever noticed how they're the ones who've suffered most? God uses hard things to make us more like Jesus. But don't you sometimes wish he would just get on and do it all at once? Ever find yourself wondering that, wishing that? Because you know how it so often goes. Suffering comes into our lives and there we are just reeling from it. And then someone comes along and helpfully reminds us of those verses from Romans 8 in a nice, sensitive way, not a way that leaves us tempted to kick their heads in. And they remind us, you know, we can trust that God is good and in charge, that he is using hard things for our good, and that encourages us, and we hang on to that promise, and eventually we get through that period of suffering. And maybe people around us who we trust even say they can see how the Lord has used that to make us a little bit more like Jesus. Maybe we can even see that happening in ourselves. Brilliant. And then bang, suffering hits us again. We're like a boxer who's just picked himself up from the floor after a punch that got him down there and just finding his feet, and the punch comes in again. So your manager asks to meet you at work, and you turn up to the meeting room and someone from HR is there, and instantly you just know, you sense, you're going to be made redundant again. Or the doctor calls you back in because those tests that she was expecting to give you the all clear have come back saying something very different. You've struggled with anxiety and depression, perhaps, for months, and finally come through it, and then you suddenly realise you're sinking back down into it again. You were betrayed horribly by someone, really let down, and there were these friends that you really lent on through that time, who are a massive channel of support, and then you suddenly discover one of them has betrayed you too. What's going on? Is God having a laugh? I mean, one bout of serious suffering, fine, I can see how God might be using that for my good, but another, and maybe another, and maybe another? No way, surely this can't be part of God's good plan. Surely something must have gone a little bit wrong. And that's one of the reasons Psalm 123 is so helpful. It's one of the reasons these Psalms of Ascent are so helpful. Because they remind us of the pattern of the Christian life. That's the first thing for us to see this evening, the pattern of the Christian life, how the Christian life normally goes. So we've begun to get introduced to the Psalms of Ascent. If you've been coming along, there are 15 Psalms in here that were written probably over sort of quite an extended period of Israel's history, but then brought together to be used almost certainly for God's people to sing as they headed up to Jerusalem for the big Old Testament festivals that used to happen there. 15 psalms, very carefully put together in all sorts of ways. We've seen one or two of those ways already. Here's another. It looks like they break down into little groups of three psalms, five little clusters of three. And in the first psalm of every cluster, we find the psalmist struggling, facing something that's hard. So Psalm 120, maybe you remember if you were here 3 weeks ago when we kicked off, it was opposition, it was harsh words flying his way because of his faith, which led to a sense of alienation, just not feeling at home. But then Psalm 121, we saw this great expression of confidence in how God protects his people. Last week, Psalm 122, great delight in finally being gathered with them again. So suffering, faith, joy. Brilliant. Lesson learned, job done. Except it's not, because Psalm 123, start of the next set of three, look at verses 3 and 4. The psalmist is struggling again. Three psalms on, 3 weeks' time we'll get to this. We'll look at Psalm 126. And we'll see exactly the same thing again. The psalmist struggling, crying to the Lord through his tears. Why are these psalms of ascent put together like this? It's making a point. This is the normal Christian life. We'd love to think it's not sometimes, wouldn't we? We'd love to think, you know, maybe the way it goes is like this. Yeah, okay, maybe we start in crisis. You know, God uses something really hard to bring us to himself in the first place. And maybe to do some sort of pretty big remedial work on our character at that point. So he sort of hacks off a load of stuff that's not like Jesus, grows a load of stuff that is much more like him. And then once that's done, well, pretty steady upward progress after that, isn't it? We'd like to think. That's maybe a bit of sort of chipping away here and there, but on the whole, nice straight line up towards joy, greater joy. But you talk to any older Christian in our church family, anyone who's been following the Lord for a while, they'll tell you that's not how it goes. And for most people, life following Jesus certainly does have some high points. But plenty of low ones too. But keep coming over time as the Lord allows us to be hit by things that are very hard indeed. Why does he do that? Imagine you buy your first house. So you've been saving for your deposit for years and finally the house, or about 10% of it probably, is yours. It's really your house. And there's this wallpaper in there that is just awful. It's obviously been there for decades. It's floral, it's old, it's hideous. There's no way you can live with it. So you resolve that is the first thing that's going to change. So you go and buy yourself one of those wallpaper steamer things and one of those scraper things. And Saturday morning comes, you set to work. And gradually that layer of really offensive wallpaper comes off. Brilliant. Only thing is, underneath there's another one that's even worse. So you're not daunted, you've set to work again. Only thing is, underneath, there's another one that's even worse. And if houses had feelings and houses could talk, you could kind of imagine, couldn't you, the house at some point saying, what are you doing? Isn't one layer enough? You've done two now, surely that's enough. Why don't you leave it at one or two? Is it because you hate the house? Not at all, really. It's a sign of how much you love it, how much it means to you, how committed you are to it being the house you know it could be. And it's like that with the Lord and people like us. He loves us so much. He is so committed to making us like his son. There's no limit to how deep he'll go. Okay, you might think, but why can't he do it all at once? Why can't he just get it all over and done with in one go? Well, think of a wise parent. Think of how a wise parent deals with a mixed up, complicated child, which, to be honest, is most children, I'm learning. Now, sometimes you'll go through a phase with them when you'll see lots and lots of different things in their character that need to be addressed, lots of issues that need work. big things that really do need to be addressed. If you love them, you can't just let them go unnoticed. But you know that addressing them is going to be a pretty painful thing. And because you love them and you want the best for them, you don't just want to break them. You know, there's no way you can possibly tackle them all at once. There's no way they could ever cope if you sort of piled in and said, right, we need to talk about this and this and this and this and this, and an endless list of issues and sanctions was raised. So you don't do that. Wise parents are patient, sometimes very patient, holding off and tackling things one by one by one. It's not cruelty to space it out like that. It's wisdom, it's love. And it's how God the Father is with us. It's the usual pattern of the Christian life. So that's the big picture as we go into this psalm. Now for specifics. What's the particular challenge the psalmist is facing here? Verses 3 and 4 again. Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us, for we've endured much contempt. We've endured much ridicule from the proud, much contempt from the arrogant. So see what he's facing. Ridicule and contempt. And ridicule and contempt, notice, not from fellow strugglers, from people whose lives seem to be as hard as his, but those, verse 4, who are proud, or at ease, that could say, who, end of the verse, are arrogant. So people who seem to be living very nice, comfortable lives indeed, who have the upper hand in society. Everybody looks at them with sort of respect and admiration. People who get all the airtime they want and who look down on the psalmist and other faithful members of God's people, not with sympathy, not with pity, not even with sort of gentle teasing, but vicious contempt. We're not quite sure exactly what this is referring to when in Israel's history this psalm was written. It could be talking about those long years when God's people were ruled over by so many godless kings who just had no time for the Lord or for his people and mocked them mercilessly, made life very hard for them. It could be talking about the time of exile that followed when God sent them as captives into other lands as punishment for the way that they'd sort of turned their backs on him. We've seen the news stories, haven't we, from detention facilities in Iraq, places like that. We know how vicious captors can be. We don't know the circumstances of this psalm originally, but as so often with the psalms, that's really helpful because it just makes it even easier for us to apply this directly into our situations, to any ridicule and contempt we may find coming our way. It's funny, isn't it, how easy it is to just sort of dismiss the idea of ridicule and contempt as a light thing. You know, something we should be able to just sort of brush off ourselves and not have it affect us. Easy until you're on the end of it, I guess. Because actually it can be so damaging. I was looking at Psalm 22 a few weeks ago, a couple of weeks ago. It's King David reflecting on some suffering that he has been through. But it's also one of those bits of the Old Testament that, by the wonderful work of God's Spirit, points forward 1,000 years to what Jesus went through when he suffered and died on the cross. And it's got these words in: I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me, they hurl insults. So you see the connection: scorn, mockery, insults. There's profound damage to our ability to see ourselves as people who are valuable because we're made in the image of God. That's what it did for King David. I'm a worm, not a man, he says. And given where that psalm's pointing, presumably that's what it did for the Lord Jesus as he hung on the cross. Maybe that's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, says contempt deserves such serious punishment. Perhaps you remember these words from our small group studies earlier on this term. Jesus says, I tell you, anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And we get that, don't we? Of course, anger can do really, really dangerous, damaging things. But Jesus goes on. Anyone who says, you fool, who mocks, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Because he knows what a serious thing contempt and abuse can be. And the psalmist, notice, has had more than enough of it. We've endured much of it, he says twice, end of verse 3, beginning of verse 4. Literally, we have had more than enough of this. We're so full of this, we can't take any more. I'm sick of it. It's the pain of contempt. And I don't know whether you've noticed, that is something Christians are increasingly on the end of in our society right now. I mean, we're a long way from facing violence for our faith, but mockery, contempt. Do you watch TV? Read the papers? We're so fickle as humans, aren't we? Every age, in every sort of society, settles on particular things they love to hate. Ideas that anyone is free to pile in on as harshly as they like. Ideas that you can criticise really severely on chat shows and current affairs shows, and you're basically guaranteed a huge round of applause from the audience. And I don't know whether you've noticed, among the ideas on which it is basically open season in our society today, are a load of things the Bible says. Actually, things the Bible speaks about very clearly indeed. So, like the claim that there's only one right religious way, and his name is Jesus. And therefore every single person in the world should bow down before him. That is dangerously intolerant, people in our society say. And there's even a little Christian school just a few miles away in Reading that has got Ofsted bearing down on it like a ton of bricks over this issue right now. Or think about some of the things the Bible says very clearly indeed about gender or sexuality. Things that, my dears, the world so despises, you'd probably lose your job like that if you spoke up for them. Watch the chat shows, listen to the stand-up comedians, listen to the interviews on the current affairs shows. You can't miss the casual, increasingly vicious contempt for so many things Christians believe. And that it really is open season on Bible-believing Christians at the moment. And I suspect we will find these words, verses 3 and 4, resonate with us all the more as years go by. It's the pain of contempt. So what do we do when we feel that pain? Actually, that's an urgent question, isn't it? Where do we look? Where do we go? Where do we encourage our children to go if we've got or we'll have children? Because there are all kinds of places we could look when trouble comes, aren't there? So we could see it and we could look at the trouble. We could brood on the contempt. We could go looking for it. We could watch TV with a notebook in hand, kind of jotting down every little incident of contempt that we hear. Spend ages turning every insult over and over in our minds. We could do that, but you know what will happen if we do? The thing that always happens when we sit and stare at our troubles, they'll start to look even bigger. That's what they do when we sit and think about them, isn't it? In our mind's eye, they just get bigger and bigger till they completely fill our gaze, till we can't really think about anything else. So that's not a great idea. Let's not do that. We could look to people instead. We could look to all kinds of people. We could look to really eloquent, bright, charming Christians or Christian leaders who we look at and we think, oh, you'll be really good at standing up for what we believe, explaining what we believe. Go on, you do it, and then the world will understand and believe. And who knows, God in his kindness may choose to use people like that. Or maybe we look at the kind of Christians who are just very, very good at supporting us when we really feel this pain of contempt. They've just got that gift of kind of coming in alongside and picking us up and sort of dusting us down and setting us going again. And well, again, in his kindness, the Lord may well use people like that to do just that. Maybe it's the courts we look to. Surely we think if we take our case there and we have good enough lawyers, they'll pronounce in our favour, they'll protect our freedoms, won't they? And again, sometimes that may be what happens. The trouble is, though, when you fix your hopes on people, you always end up being disappointed in the end. Even the brightest, most eloquent, charming Christians can find themselves being laughed out of town as well. Not even the kindest Christian you know could possibly give you all the support you need. As for the courts, what do you do when they begin to look like part of the problem too? Where do we look? Verses 1 and 2. I lift up my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven. As the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us his mercy. Where should our eyes be fixed? My eyes, your eyes? On the Lord. Why? End of verse 1. Because his throne is in heaven. That's why he rules there. So you know how our legal system works. Case gets heard at one level in one sort of type of court, and if you don't like the outcome and you get permission, you can appeal it to the next level up, and you carry on doing that if you want to, if you've got enough money to do it, until finally, if you're allowed and you've got the money, you take it to the European Court of Human Rights or somewhere like that, kind of the top court you can go to. Well, forget the European Court of Human Rights, forget the sort of gradual raising of your case. See what this psalm reminds us of? If we're trusting Jesus, if we're part of his people, we can go straight to the top right now. Straight to the one who reigns on the throne of heaven, who towers over every single person who dares to mock and oppose his people. Who is so in charge. He's the one who even gives those opponents breath. But don't just go to him because he's great, notice. Go to him because he's so committed to us too. So, end of verse 2, notice how the psalmist refers to him. Our eyes look to the Lord our God. The Lord our God. Lord there, it's not just a title. It's a name. It's a personal name. It's a bit like when you've just left school and you go back and you see one of your teachers and they say, oh, you don't have to call me sir or miss anymore. You can call me, and then they tell you their first name as if they think you didn't even know it already. It's a bit like the Queen saying, you don't have to call me your Royal Highness anymore. You can call me Elizabeth, which of course you'd never do. But God, wonderfully, has. Because that word, Lord, in capitals, translates the name Yahweh, the personal name God had given his own people to use for him. And it's a reminder of how he's tied himself so personally to his people. And made promises to care for his people that are so great and specific. His whole reputation, his whole glory depend on him keeping them. So turn to him because he's great and because he cares. And notice too how we turn to him. Verse 2, as the eyes of a slave look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress. We used to have a very lovely cat who had this unerring ability to tell when it was about 6 o'clock in the evening, or feeding time, as I think she thought of it. And it didn't matter where she'd been or what she'd been doing, she'd appear in the kitchen, she'd sort of meow to announce her arrival, and then she'd just sit there and stare at you. Except the interesting thing was, she didn't look at your face or your eyes or anything like that. She stared at your hands, looking for any sign your hand was moving in the direction of the cupboard that she knew had her food in. Desperate for a sign that that might be the case. And that's not far off the picture here. A slave, a maid, gazing, notice, at the hand of their master, their mistress. It's a picture of real humility, isn't it? It's a picture of a recognition that you are totally dependent on that other person for help. But it's a picture of expectation too. Because it's your master, your mistress. You're looking to, you know they care for you. You're basically part of the family back in those days if you're a slave or a maid. You know they'll come through with what you need. Be like that with the Lord, this says. When you feel the pain of contempt, look to him. Keep watching him, gazing at him, fixing your eyes on him until, end of verse 2, mercy comes. knowing that in the end it will. And it's what the Lord Jesus did. When you go home, maybe have a read of Psalm 22, or read one of the crucifixion accounts in the Gospels. So much going on when the Lord Jesus died, but one of the things that really stands out, alongside the horror of the physical pain and being forsaken by his Father, is just the sheer level of contempt and abuse he faced. From pretty much everyone, to be honest. The religious leaders who tried him, the governor who tried him, the soldiers who killed him, the crowd who watched, even the people he was crucified with piled in with abuse. And you know what he did? Several times, we're told. He did the thing in verses 1 and 2, lifted his eyes, looked to the Lord and prayed. Kept looking to him for mercy right to the end of it all. His very last words, "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit," he prayed just before he died. And 2 days later, of course, on the third day, mercy came as he was raised from the dead. As we look to the Lord, it always does come in the end. Let's pray. Let's have a moment or two of quiet, maybe the particular things you want to pray about privately. And then I'll lead us in a moment or two. Dear Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you so much for the way these psalms of ascent correct our expectations for the Christian life and remind us that suffering, followed by suffering is not an unusual thing. That's very, very often how it goes. As in your kindness and your wisdom and your love, you work to make us more like the Lord Jesus. So please help us not to be thrown when we see suffering following suffering in our own lives or the lives of others we know. Help us to trust that it is you doing the thing that you promised to do to make us more like your Son. Thank you for words like this that so wonderfully express, so vividly express something of the pain of facing contempt and ridicule for being your people. And we pray, Lord, that when that's something we sense in our society, we might even go back to this psalm and use it as we pray to you. And be encouraged again to do that thing that you encourage us to do here, to sit, to gaze at you, to look at your hand. As we wait for your mercy, whether that comes in this life or the next, we thank you that we could be so sure that one day it will. So help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.